give just a brief update. Some of you know this already. Last night, Rick was middle of the night, headed to the restroom, and passed out. So they took him to the ER. Mike and Miriam were there with Julie, and so they took him to the ER, and they think it's the infection that's causing the issue. And so if they can get the infection taken care of, then he'll be able to come home. They did an MRI on his brain and to find out if it was related to that, and that was all clear. So that's really good news. Everything is related at this point to the cancer, but the infection, it's kind of isolated. They can hopefully go after the infection and get that taken care of with some antibiotics and hopefully get that taken care of, and then he can, can head home. But everything's kind of related, but this is somewhat isolated, if you understand what I mean by that. So he's resting it now at CMC. He has been admitted to a room, so he'll be there today. He's at CMC, Maine. So we need to continue to pray for him. The Lord will restore his health. Let's bow our heads. Father, we're thankful for your grace and your mercy, and we do ask that you would extend your great providential care to Rick as he's being treated right now with great doctors and nurses. Pray that they will be able to quickly get the infection taken care of, and that he'll be able to go home soon. To pray for these headaches that are constant for him. Very difficult to sit through a headache all the time without any relief. So I pray that your grace would be upon him, that you would give him providential relief so he can have, again, just some rest. We pray for Julie and give her perseverance and strength and energy as she continues to minister to him. I pray that they can come home soon. Again, we thank you for the care that you give through the doctors and nurses. I pray that you will continue that and that you would restore Rick to health. It is not out of your possibility, Lord, to completely heal him. And so we ask for that, that you would restore him completely. But Lord, as he is preached many times, not our will but yours. I pray, Lord, that you will give us grace and mercy as we kind of go through this interesting time in the life of our church. Lord, I pray that your Spirit will be with us as we open up your precious word, that you would minister to us in the variety of ways that we need. I pray that you will restore our needs, even as we study your scriptures. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we are in the book of Judges. Rick and I, when we kind of knew things the timetable would look kind of like this, that I would pick a book that I could go through, and we can pop in and out, depending on if he's able to preach. And so we are now in Judges 6. And so if you will turn to Judges 6, read right out of God's Word. Kind of a continuing thing that we say is, please open the Bible. It is one thing to hear the Word, but it's another thing to also read and hear the Word, because you get to see the words yourself. You get to examine God's holy Word. You get to see if what I'm saying is really true, if it's consistent with the themes throughout the Scripture. And so it is a challenge to you and is also a challenge to me as we encounter God's holy word this morning. Okay, so you can see the title, What You Know and What You Don't Know, and how that makes all the difference. So let's take a look at the text. We'll read the text, and then we'll kind of get started. Here is God's holy word. What a privilege we get to read it. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on the account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice." Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abarzite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. An angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? Where are all the wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and has given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" He said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." God's holy word. Okay, so if you remember in chapter 4 and 5, we dealt with, the story goes with Deborah and Barak. And transitioning from that time in history to this one, it's been about 40 years. So a generation has gone by, and the pattern continues, as you might expect. This rebellion, oppression starts to occur, God's discipline on them. They repent and ask for deliverance, and then deliverance comes. So it comes full circle. And again, around and around it goes. I was teaching third and fourth grade, back in the early 2000s. And we have this little this book by Catherine Voss. Fantastic book. If you're raising children and you need a book to read through the stories, it might be good for all of us to read because the stories sometimes fade away in our memory. But as I was reading, I think it's just called the Bible, Children's Story Bible. It was published in 1935. I mean, that's the point of Judges. And I just distinctly remember this period when we kept reading, because the stories always started off the same way. And the people of Israel turned from God and did what was evil. And these third and fourth graders, there was only 10 of them in the room, so we could slow down and talk about things. And they would groan when they would hear it. They were like, "Oh, you got to be kidding," because they hadn't heard this before. It's like, "You got to be kidding me, Mr. Morgan." They just keep going. They keep doing it. "When will they ever learn?" they're telling me. And then I use that later to really... "When will you ever learn?" You know, I keep saying over and over and over. But it was a cycle, and they picked up on it. And so here we are again, and we're doing the same thing. We're reading it over and over, and the cycle continues, and the story seems to be the same, but the characters are different. So here's the story. Chapter 6, verse 2 and 3, we have the details of this oppression. God has allowed the Midianites to come and oppress God's people. He does that. And I've asked this question, and I don't know the answer. It's really strange to me that God will use ungodly people to discipline godly people. At least God's people. Not necessarily godly, but God's people. It's really weird that he does that. Nonetheless, that's the story we read. That's the pattern that we see. And so these Midianites would come, and they're the big bully. They're the bully around town that are constantly crushing the hopes and dreams, and even just the basic necessities of life over and over and over again. So they're crops, their sheep. It says the ox and the donkey, they were all coming. So on the playground or in the lunchroom, you would have the bully. You're building this house of cards, and you're getting right at the end. And what does the bully come? And he comes and knocks it all down. You just spend an hour doing it. And so he walks away, and so you, okay, no big deal. So you start putting it up again. The next thing you know, here comes the bully, and here he goes and knocks it down again. And he keeps doing it over and over and over again. But this isn't just a house of cards. This is you plowing your field, waiting a whole season for the crop to begin to come up. And you're getting ready to reap the harvest. And what happens? The bully comes in, takes it all, and you're stuck with nothing. And this happened year after year after year after year. 40 years this oppression happened. Can you imagine how demoralized God's people are? I mean, it's one thing maybe a year or two. But after 40, you're starting to say, Lord, why are you allowing this to happen? What's the deal? I just want a quiet life. I just want to do some crops, feed my kids, and then turn around and do it again. What's the deal? And again, he keeps waiting 40 years. But think about idols that are in your life. At first, it's no big deal, okay? You've got this idol, this sin in your life that you're okay with having. But what happens? Over time, it begins to come in, and it'll start demoralizing you. Because if it's there long enough, it'll start to control your very livelihood. It'll take over your food, your well-being. It'll come after your health. It'll come after your finances. It'll just come and consume you. And that's what these idols would, and that's what the picture we're seeing, is that when evil is allowed to come into the camp, it eventually comes, and it's the big bully that comes in your life and pushes you around, and eventually, you don't like this anymore. And you say, Lord, deliver me. I'm so tired of dealing with this struggle, whatever it might be. The enemy comes to seek, kill, and destroy. Never content with an arm's length, wants to come in and destroy. So in verse 6 and 7, what do? They cry out to the Lord. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on the account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet. As we might expect, the Lord comes and is beginning to restore them. Verse 8, there's a sermon that was brought by this prophet. And he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you out of Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage. So, it's more of a declarative statement. It's just kind of a statement of history, a little history lesson. But the prophet comes and delivers this sermon and says, God brought you out of Egypt a long, long time ago. And that's it. So the underlying answer of that statement is, He'll do it again. That's what he does. He has done it in the past. He is a faithful God to his people, and he will deliver you again. So this prophet, whoever he was telling them that God would not allow oppression to continue because God is a covenant keeper. He keeps his promises. Now, this might get a little bit confusing to you because some have died in the midst of this oppression, so they never saw deliverance. But that doesn't mean God's not faithful. So even in your situation, God, you may never see the deliverance that you're hoping to see. You may only see that once you enter into the glory. But that, again, he still delivered you, did he not? Even if you had physically died in this land. So, God in verse 10 says, I'm the Lord your God. You shall not fear the God of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. They feared him. And we know that because why? Whenever the Midianites started showing up, what'd they do? They ran to these caves and they tried to hide everything. There were sticks of bees all, and the bullies in town, and so they get really nervous. And what does the prophet say? Do not fear. I am the God of Israel. Do not fear those gods. So enters the man Gideon, verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to what? Hide it from the Midianites. So Gideon's doing the same thing that everybody else is doing. He's nervous. He's scared that his very work, his labor, is now going to be stolen or taken away. Okay, so here's where we get into the three parts here. What you know, what you don't, and how that makes all the difference. What you know. Look at verse 12. What does Gideon know? Angel of the Lord appeared to him. By the way, this is more than likely the second person of the Trinity coming into angel form and talking. They call that a Christophany in theology books. And it says, the Lord appeared to him and said to him this, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. Okay, so that's what Gideon is to know. You are a warrior. You're a mighty man of valor. The cycle of judges continues, as we said. But shouldn't it have been clear to them? They keep asking the same questions. We're kind of halfway through this book. And you don't see the intellect of the people getting it. They haven't recounted history in this short little book. In the time, they're not reading their history book saying, yeah, I'm starting to see a pattern here, and Gideon's not picking up on it either. The angel of the Lord comes to Gideon and says, you are a warrior. So what is that? What should Gideon, 1 plus 1 equals 2? If he's the warrior, and God has brought people of great strength to lead them into defeating their enemies, what do you think the Lord's trying to tell Gideon? You're going to be my man. You're going to be the one. Because this cycle keeps happening, you're the mighty man. And so Gideon, hopefully, he doesn't, he should know that at this point, God will deliver his people through Gideon. Declarative statement. You know, there have been a lot of graduations lately. You may have gone to a lot of... How many of you guys have been to graduation in the past 3 weeks? Okay, good amount. Same thing over and over and over again, right? The... president or the somebody that has this authority looks at the graduates and says something like this. I now confer upon you the degree by which you have completed the necessary requirements for graduation. Congratulations. And you can turn the tassel to the right or the left. I don't know which one, but you are now a graduate. So he's declaring it. He's saying it is official. And every graduate does it. They accept it. There's not anybody that says, well, wait, everybody quiet down. What do you mean by that? Does that mean I didn't graduate, or I did just by turning what? They don't question it. It's so obvious. When God tells Gideon, you're a warrior, he's declaring something to him, and there's no debate. There shouldn't be. You are. Okay, there is objective truth and there's subjective truth. Objective is... it is. You are, this is an objective truth, Gideon, you are a warrior. And there should be no disputing at that point. And so what are we as Christians supposed to know? We're supposed to know truth, right? So when Jesus says, the truth shall make you free, that is a declarative statement. That is an objective statement. If you believe in Jesus, he will indeed set you free. You are not in bondage anymore. So whatever sin that you feel in bondage about, you do not have to be a slave to that sin anymore. Because Jesus said, truth will set you free. And if he's the truth, and if you believe in him, guess what can happen to this sin? It can disappear. It can go away because you have been, that's an objective truth claim. It's something that you should know and believe and feel confident about that. So objective truth is static. It's universal. And it's law that God has given to us. Our greatest objective truth is found in God's holy word. This is true. So when it says something, we have an obligation to believe it. Subjective truth. A little bit different. This is more personal. It's kind of a relative truth that can change more than a weatherman's 10-day forecast. It changes all the time. So, let me give you an example between the difference. You're at a horse race. You're not betting, but you're at a horse race. And number one horse is that's your horse. You want number one horse to win. That is a subjective truth. That's something that you want, you're hoping will happen. And why is it subjective? Because the horse can lose. So, objective truth will come in when? When the race is over, right? Crosses the finish line, and number two wins. Not number one, the one you wanted, number two. So you can say all you want. Number one horse won. Doesn't matter, does it? Because there is an objective truth that's sitting right in front of you and everybody else saying number two won. Sorry. You think and you really hope that number one would win, but he didn't. That is subjective truth, when you want something to believe. So let's put this in contemporary terms, in terms of understanding the Bible and understanding how people interpret this world. They say, I don't believe in this. Or I don't believe this will happen. Well, what is that? That's subjective. That's something that they want to be true. So let me make it a little bit more specific. When someone says, I don't believe in hell. I don't believe that God would allow hell to exist. That's not an objective truth. That's just something that they want. And does anybody in this room want there to be a hell? I haven't met anybody that says yay for hell. I don't like it. I wish it never existed. I wish that sin never existed. All those things, that's what I want. But the objective truth is found in God's word, and he says, but there is. I'm a holy God. I must punish sin. And I can hope all I want. I can say I really, really don't like it, and I choose not to believe it, and all these different things. It doesn't really affect the objective truth at all. Let me give you a couple more biblical examples. When God says, you believe in me, and I'm your father, and I have adopted you into my family, the objective truth interpretation is this. I will never lose that status. I am a son of my father. You are a son or daughter of your heavenly father. That is an objective truth that is static. It stays that way. So you interpret your life based on that objective truth. Not the relative truth, but subjective truth, where you don't feel like you're a son of God. You don't feel like it. It doesn't matter. You are. Gideon, you are a warrior. Christian out there, you are a son of God. You are a daughter of God. And so it is static. It will stay that way. Okay? Let me give you another one. God says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. The objective truth interpretation is this. No matter what happens, no matter how bad life gets, the Lord will be with you. You may be feeling hell on earth. Does that mean God has left you? No. Why? Because he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, even if it feels like he has. He hasn't. It's a static, objective truth. Gideon, you're a warrior. A Christian, he will never leave you nor forsake you. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. The objective truth interpretation is that all other ways other than Christ are wrong. I wish it was another way. I wish everybody went to heaven. Jesus says he's the way. He's the truth. The life. When the Bible says you're a husband, the objective truth interpretation is this. Lead your family, even when you don't want to. Lead. I don't feel like it. It doesn't matter. Gideon, you're a warrior. Husband, you're a husband. Act like a warrior, act like a husband. Act like a wife, act like a child, Act like a son, act like a daughter, act like an employee, act like an employer, act like a teacher. I mean, on and on and on. If you are those things, we are called to act as we are being called. If we're called something, then we have an obligation to act that way. When the Bible says, children, obey your parents, the objective truth is this. We cannot make excuses for our rebellion. We cannot. We can't say, I do this because of X, Y, and Z. We can't do that. I rebel because of this. My sister did this. It doesn't matter. The scriptures say, obey your parents, even if you don't feel like it. Finally, we have a direct command from God to believe this stuff. Even if we don't feel like believing it, we still have to believe it. And if you don't, do exactly what the disciples did. Lord, help my unbelief. Confess it. Just say, Lord, help me. I don't believe that you're with me. Help me believe that you are. Help me believe that I can quit sinning in this area. I can, whatever it is, ask the Lord to help you, just like the people in Judges did. When they got to the point when they had to turn to the Lord, they did. And every single time, guess what happens? God delivers them. Because he's faithful. He's a covenant-keeping God. Okay, so what you know, now what you don't. And this is more about the belief part. If you don't believe the knowledge, then it's not going to work. So if you believe the world's going to end on Y2K, like many people, and I remember this, there was a big stir that the world was going to end because of a number. Is that crazy? And yet people believed it. And so they acted in that way. They prepared as if the world was going to end in 2000. And then the real end of the world was going to be 2001. And now, you know, so there's always an end of the world coming. Guess what the scriptures say? The Lord is going to end when he comes back. And so anytime someone says the world's going to end, don't believe it. Just carry on as usual. Don't believe it. So that's the difference. What you know will impact what you do. So if you don't know it, meaning you don't believe it, you'll act that way. Okay, so look. Verse 14. God is very clear. He says, Gideon. Verse 14. The Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours, save Israel. Very clear. That sounds like an objective truth, right? God's not saying, I really hope, you know, if I can give you just kind of a bump and maybe have you duck when an arrow comes, I can help you there, but you're kind of on your own after that. He doesn't do that. He says, go save Israel. Go. You're a warrior. Let's look at what Gideon says. Verse 15. He doesn't take what he knows. He's a warrior. He's a fighter. He's going to deliver Israel. What does he do? Verse 15. And he said to him, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest. And he just goes on and on. He's got a nasally voice. You can hear it, can't you? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh. And I'm the least in my father's house. Excuse after excuse after excuse. And how often do we do this? I do it. I hope I'm not the only one here, but I make excuses for God's truth. Well, yeah, but Lord, seriously, have you considered this? And we go on and on and on. But what does God say? He makes very clear. He's very clear. He's not confusing. He's the author of clarity. He makes very simple, clear things. We have an obligation to believe, not make excuses. It's kind of like the child who says, Mommy and Daddy, you just don't care about me, as they're eating dinner, sitting in air conditioning, as they're in a house with their bed upstairs, with all the bills paid. Like, really? You know, that's kind of the same thing we do with the Lord. You really don't care for me. Oh, really? Have you not heard of Jesus? Cross, resurrection, ascension, still interceding for you. I even sent a Holy Spirit. Really? Are you really saying you don't care about me? That's exactly what's going on. We don't believe these objective truths. God says He has done things. We have an obligation to believe Him. So, verse 16, God is so patient. And I read this, and I'm going to confess, I'm getting really fed up with Gideon early, and we just entered into this guy. And we've got a couple more chapters, and I'm already fed up with him. But now I'm starting to coming to this realization literally right now. How often am I like Gideon, sitting here going, are you kidding me? God is being very clear here. And I'm thinking, how clear are you, Aaron? How assured are you of these truths? So now Gideon's my favorite. All right, verse 16. God reassures Gideon. So he comes to him, even when he doesn't deserve it. God can just say, shut it. Go. And what does he do? He's very patient with him. Very patient. Verse 16. And the Lord said to him, but I will be with you. You can hear this tender voice. And you shall strike the Midianites as one man. You're going to demolish them. You're not going to barely win. You're going to crush them. Go. I'm with you. Use my muscles. You can do this. In my strength, you can do it. Okay, so if you believe in God's word, but you don't read it, you can say, is God's word perfect? Oh, yeah, absolutely, believe it. But you don't read it. There's a belief issue. You really don't believe it. You believe and you don't believe. You believe that it's God's word, but your actions show that you really don't trust it, or you have a real deep appreciation of what it can do. This book that I gave the graduates, there's a couple more graduates I haven't given to, so if I haven't given one, I've got some over here. But this little book, really good, takes aim at this question. It says, taking God at His word, do you really believe in God's word? And this is what he says. Have you ever wondered if the Bible is really able to help you with your deepest problem? Have you struggled to know what to do with your life and wish you had some special word from the Lord? If you can answer yes to any of these questions, and we will at times, then you're struggling with the sufficiency of Scripture. You're struggling with the sufficiency of it. You believe it's God's Word, and you're like, yes, I put it on my mantle, and I dust it every week, and it just sits there. I love it. But if we don't read it, then you don't believe it is applicable to your life. You don't believe it can actually help you with Monday morning at 10 o'clock. Can it really help you? The truth will be told on who wins the race. You can really say you want horse number one to win. But horse number two says, but you're not reading the Bible. So do you really believe it? It would be the sufficiency of the Scripture. Do you believe it's actually sufficient for your life? Okay, so what you know, what you don't. Now, how does it make all the difference? Look at verse 13. Gideon said to him, please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And this is a very, very common question. Probably everybody in this room at some point have asked this question. If God loves me, if He cares for me, why is my life the way it is? And it's really a question of the problem of evil. How can there be a good God who's good all the time, and yet there's evil, which seems to exist all the time? How can those two things coexist? So we're sitting there going, okay, you say you're good. You say you're great, holy, thumbs up to everything. And yet there's really, really bad stuff. Thumbs down to everything. How do we make sense of this? And all this evil's coming at me. Sometimes it's self-inflicted. Other times, I'm just a bystander and I get hit with it. How can those things coexist? I think that's exactly what Gideon's struggling with. If you love us, why is all this happening? You say you deliver us from Egypt. You say history lesson. But it sure doesn't feel like it. Look at the Midianites. Every time I try to pick a tomato, the bully comes and snatches it. Every single time. So we're not going to have like a philosophical discussion of the problem of evil, but rather a personal one. So the question is this. Why do bad things happen to God's people? Not necessarily good people. The world asks that question all the time. Why do bad things happen to good people? The definition is different with good. But why do bad things happen to God's people? It's the question we need to ask. And Gideon's not alone. And frankly, if you read the Bible, that question is asked over and over and over again. if God is good, then I should receive good things. Sometimes we do. I mean, doesn't he say things like, if I have given you Jesus, won't I also give you all good things? I mean, like, well, yeah, that makes sense. That's good. So why am I struggling? Again, it's the same problem that Gideon is having. I think it comes down to this, and this is not an answer. This is just an observation as we look at history here. The issue seems to hinge on one major theme. Time. Time. It seems as though God takes his time answering all of our questions. We read from Job. Job didn't get an answer. He just got a lot of questions back at him. And if you look at the history of Israel, and you look at just really the history of the Bible, here are some of the things that we can observe in terms of time in answering our pleas. 40 years between Deborah and Gideon. 40 years. So a whole generation goes by them saying, Lord, help us. The Babylonian captivity, 70 years. 70 years. It's a long time. That Egyptian oppression with slavery, and you read about it in Exodus, hundreds of years. Hundreds. God didn't answer them. They kept saying, when are you going to help us? And what do you hear? Silence. Book of Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament. Matthew, which is the first book of the New Testament. Do you know how much time is between Malachi and Matthew? 400 years. No prophecy, no more books of the Bible. What do we have in these 400 years? Silence. History even calls it 400 silent years. Nothing happens. When they were wandering in the desert, when they could have taken a huge group of people, probably a month, 6 weeks, 2 months, I don't know. How long did it take them? 40 years. So what is the pattern that we see? Is that God does not answer our questions quickly. He answers them over a long period of time. That's how he operates. And I think that's why we have these questions. Especially in America, when we have everything at our fingertips. We want things now. And God says, I'm not Burger King. You can't have it your way. You can have it my way. And I'm going to do these two things slowly. Why? I don't know. There's a famous passage, at least to me, in Deuteronomy 29:29, which says, secret things belong to the world, but that which is revealed. Okay, secret things, which is why. What are you waiting for? I mean, seriously, 2,000 years since we've been waiting for Jesus to come back. And what are we doing? We're still waiting. Much like you're waiting for me to end this sermon. You're like, good grief, will this thing ever end? I'm just trying to illustrate how the Lord operates. So we will be here for hour after hour. Or at least I will be. You guys will probably just say, you know what? See you later. But Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord. Which is those questions? Why? Why did the evil exist? He says, that's my secret. Why did I wait 400 years to help Israel? That's my secret. It's up to me. So you have a lot of questions. What do you do in the midst of that time? Stick to what God has stated very clearly. If he says he will never leave you nor forsake you, while you're waiting, hold on to that. Hold on to that. Because that you know. Why and how long? You may never know. But what you do know, hold on to that. And hold on to it dearly. Really hold on to it. Why is Rick sick? No idea. Really, really frustrating. Really annoying. Really sad. Heartbreaking. I mean, you fill it in. Why? I don't know. What I do know is God loves Rick and Julie. So we're going to hold to that. Simple as that. God loves them. And so do we. And we're going to hold on to that as we go through this. So, how does it make the difference? How does it really make the difference? It makes a difference because it can really, really draw yourself closer to Him. And that, I think, is partly the goal. God desires us to focus on His character more than the problem. He wants us to focus on His objective truth claims. If He says He's good, then we need to hold on to that. How can He be good when people are dying all around us? I don't know. So I'm going to draw near to God and hold on to His goodness. Hold on to His grace and His mercy. The things that He says that He has, I'm going to hold on to that. I'm going to focus on that more than I'm going to be focusing on the problem. Remember verse 14? He looks at Gideon and he said, "Go in this might. You can do it. Did I not send you?" Again, he's pointing back to his character. The angel of the Lord is saying, "Am I not God? You're focusing on you being the smallest of your clan. You're the smallest in your family. Your little sister could beat you up. But I send you." That's what you need to hold on to. Don't worry about your status in your family or in your tribe or all those things. I'm with you. That's all you need to know. Now go. Go. And then lastly, what can we do? One, we focus on His character. And then two, what has He done? If these problems and trials and sins and these horrible tragedies that surround us, how did God remedy that problem? He sent His Son, Jesus Christ. So we look at God's character. He's strong. He's a righteous tower that we can run to and we are safe. And He sent His only Son for me. He does love me because He took care of my greatest need. I'd love to be rid of this X, Y, and Z. And He may not fix that problem, but I know He fixed my greatest problem, which is sin. And I'm going to cling to Christ. And so again, you're drawn right back to Him again. That's the goal, to be brought back to Christ. There's this one little verse that Jesus, in the Gospels, it says, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" So let me interpret it in our context today. What would it gain you to have an answer to every single one of your problems? But in order to get that, you lose the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. Is it worth it? All the questions you have, is it worth it? Is that an equal trade-off? Do you really want that for? And that's what Jesus is saying. What would it profit if you gained the whole world? What would it profit if you understood everything, but you lost your soul? It's almost the same. You can't have both. You're either going to be completely confused and perplexed while you're here, but you have the salvation of your soul. Or you can be completely understood and you get everything, or you'll lose your soul. Which one do you want? The one you want, of course, is your soul. You can't have both. So we need to have a constant awareness of Jesus Christ, His character, His love, and that cross, that wonderful cross, that will bring you more peace than any solution you'll get. I think that the solution will bring us peace. What will bring you real peace is Christ and His objective truth. May we be people who are consumed by that truth, that Jesus really did die for me and for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your truth. May we be people who love your truth. Let us hold to that truth. Lord, we may say we know our truth. We know your truth, I should say. And then we don't live it. I pray that you will be patient with us. Be very patient like you were with Gideon. Gideon continues later on to ask for a lot of things. And for some reason, you are patient and you give it to him. Pray that you'll do that with us as well, Lord. Be patient with us. Let us hold on to what is true, and that is you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, why don't we stand to the glory of God and sing? God's benediction. May you go out in that truth. Truth that God has proclaimed through His wonderful word. May you enter this world with that truth and be strong and mighty. Be a warrior for the Lord Jesus Christ. May you go out in peace. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.